Last Sunday we covered the first 14 verses of John 14. Our plan today is to finish the chapter. I'm going to go ahead and reread the entirety of the chapter. I'll make a few comments of review from last week, and then we will get into the passage for this week. So John chapter 14, verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have these chapters in John's Gospel where we get to sit alongside the apostles and listen as our Lord Jesus spoke to them the night of his betrayal. Within a few minutes before his betrayal, just a couple of hours away, Judas Iscariot will betray Jesus with a kiss. in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get to hear the words of comfort and reassurance and sovereignty that Jesus gives to the disciples just moments before their world gets turned upside down by the events of Good Friday, and then gets turned all around again on Easter morning. So I pray now, God, for those of us in this room who, as we spoke of last week, are troubled at heart. For those who are troubled, for those who have fretful, fearful hearts, hearts that are distracted and worried and perhaps paralyzed by anxiety or discouragement, that you would allow the rich, hard-to-comprehend promises of this chapter wash over us who know you, and that you would strengthen our faith in these words of Jesus and not let our hearts be troubled. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to kind of remind you what is happening here in the upper room, this is the Lord's Supper, the night of the betrayal of Jesus, as they're going to eat Passover together. Jesus, after washing the disciples' feet, then tells them that a man sitting at the very table with them is going to betray him that night. Then he says that Peter is going to deny him, and he essentially speaks of a catastrophic event, of his own betrayal and his death right around the corner. The disciples are bewildered. They are shocked. They don't know what to do with this, and their hearts are instantly, understandably, troubled. They are shaken by this news, and Jesus wants their hearts to be stabilized. He wants to give them a foundation that is secure. He wants to give them promises that they can hold on to so that their hearts will not be troubled. If you remember, the first verse begins kind of a bookend. Let's look at it again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then look at verse 27. Again, kind of like the bookend at the end of the chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he repeats it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So this chapter is bookended by the loving graciousness of our Savior, who does not want us to be unnecessarily troubled by the events of life. Yes, he's speaking to the disciples in a unique moment, but there is a broad application to us as believers for the troubles of life. Let's refresh ourselves on some of these promises. How can we not be troubled in this world? Well, in verse 2, he tells us that there is a place for us in the Father's house. So remember this. In the Father's house, there are many rooms. Talked about the Biltmore House. Remember that last week? The Biltmore House, many of you have been there. It's this unbelievably massive place, and you walk through story after story. You become physically exhausted just walking to see every room in the house. When you walk through my house, you're not exhausted when you see all the rooms. You just go, oh, okay, there they are. But when you walk through the Biltmore House, you are physically tired by the time you're done looking at all the rooms. The Father has this great, massive home, and in that home are many rooms, and you have a place prepared for you. So, struggling, troubled believer, know that Jesus has not forgotten you. There is a place reserved for you in the Father's home. Also, Jesus says, by the way, I'm going through the cross and resurrection to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to prepare you for that place. By going to the Father through the cross and the resurrection, I am making a place ready for you in the immediate presence of God. Now listen, we get so bored with this. We think we understand this. We are going to stand in the immediate presence of the King. This will not be a boring experience for anyone involved. This will be a moment where you will finally reach what you were designed for. And because of the protection of the righteousness of Jesus, we can stand before God, holy, 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 and not have to say with Isaiah, woe is me anymore. I am ruined, because we are standing secure and complete in the finished work of Jesus, saved by grace alone. We can stand before the throne of a holy, just God and not be concerned, but instead can rejoice and celebrate, because he's not just a judge who's declared us righteous. He is a Father who has declared us sons of the King. Next, what do we have in this way? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to come back and personally gather my people unto me. He is going to return. There's going to be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are still alive, who will be caught up together with the Lord to meet Him in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Jesus will gather all of His saints. Not one saint will be left behind, and we will meet the resurrected, living Jesus in new, glorified resurrection bodies, and we will reign with Christ on a new earth for all of eternity. So let's just be honest here. I am not minimizing that in this life there are real troubles. There are real trials. I'm not minimizing the suffering that happens in this room, just the suffering that has happened and is happening, no doubt, amongst you in this room. I'm not minimizing that. When the Bible talks about suffering being light and momentary, it is not minimizing horrific, chronic, debilitating suffering. It's maximizing the reward. See, when you're comparing your current suffering with the rewards that are coming, when the Bible says our light and momentary affliction is achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, it's not saying your suffering now is not a big deal. It's saying compared to the Pacific Ocean, a pool of water is not so significant in comparison. So when we zoom out and we look at what is coming, eternity future with the risen Christ on a new earth, we will look back, you understand, we will look back one day on the sufferings of this life that seemed so endless, so wearying, so tiring, so exhausting. There were moments we thought we could not go another day, and we will look back in eternity, thousands of years in the future, and it will look so small by comparison, and the grace of God in our life to sustain us here will look so big and so great and so wonderful. We must remember these things to keep our footing secure on a foundation. By the way, suffering comes to everybody. Christian, non-Christian, it comes to all. But for the secular worldview, what do you have to sustain yourself in the face of chronic, lifelong, debilitating suffering? There is nothing. There is nothing to hold on to. I know I've mentioned this before, but it was something we talked about in Bible class just a couple weeks ago. And I bring it back up. Point here is not to make a political point at all. My point here is to make a spiritual point. But I believe it was 2012, was it the Newton shooting, I believe, which was a horrific shooting, elementary school children who were killed in this. And President Obama, president at the time, spoke to the families of these children. And when I showed this clip in my class the other day to make a point, and I turned the volume all the way up, and as President Obama begins to list, some of you may have seen this, he lists the names of all these elementary school kids. It is heart-rending. And he names, as he names them, you can hear the families in the room begin to audibly mourn and grieve just a couple days after their child had been horribly killed. This is the part of the speech that blew me away. Now, President Obama is not really known for being big on his biblical beliefs. I'm trying to be safe here. But that's not really what he was known as in his speeches. More of a secular perspective. And what shocks me in that speech is, what did he do? He began quoting the words of Jesus. Now, I will admit, I'm not totally comfortable with even what he said in the speech about what Jesus said. But this was what was shocking. He starts quoting Jesus. "Let the little children come unto me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on and on speaking about Christ and about the gospel, about the good news of salvation. And he finishes, and you almost think you're watching a sermon, almost. And at the end of the speech, this was the point that was made. There was an article written after that, not by a Christian, that said, where were all the secular humanists at that particular event? And the point was this. In that moment, when President Obama would often reach perhaps for more of a secular agenda, he knew there were no resources he could draw from an atheistic, pointless universe. There's nothing you can say from the standpoint of secularism to comfort parents. So what does he do? He had to steal from our gospel in order to try to offer hope to the families. The point being this, our secular age does not have good answers to the problem of evil and suffering in this world. It does not have good answers. We as Christians do not need to minimize suffering, but we need to be stabilized in our suffering by the eternal truths of Scripture so that we can show the world that the church, through the gospel, really does have something unique to offer to this hurt and dying world through the finished work of Jesus. Now, Jesus then says, if you know me, you know the true way to God. And then he says, I'm going to the Father, and now I will be able to answer your prayers in a unique way because of the finished work of Christ. When we pray, he will give us all that we need in order to accomplish his will in this world. That should be encouraging. But there is a lot more. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate, counselor, comforter. The paraclete is the term in Greek. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I'm just going to stop right there. This word, some of you know the word paraclete. It comes from two Greek words. Para means to come alongside, and klete, the word kaleo, means to call. It literally means to call alongside for help. Paraclete. One called alongside to help. And this could be translated advocate, counselor, comforter, helper, even true friend, that kind of idea. Now, this is the idea. We are extremely needy in this world. In order to live an obedient life, we cannot do this on our own. And so Jesus has given us an unbelievable gift. Jesus is essentially saying, he'll say this more clearly in a future chapter, it is good for you that I'm going away. And the disciples have to be thinking, Jesus, we're not theological experts here. That doesn't sound like a good statement. It is better for you that I go away. We're like, Peter's probably over there thinking, okay, I'm doing the math. Don't think that's true, Jesus. Jesus goes, no, it is. It's better for you that I go away. Why? Because I am sending the advocate, the counselor, who's not going to sit next to you at dinner like I am sitting next to you at dinner. He's going to fill you, indwell you. He's going to be within you. I've heard someone say it's better to have the Holy Spirit inside you than to have Jesus standing right beside you. And you think, that is that true? Is that really true? Yes, this is truly what Jesus is saying, because Jesus standing next to you is not the same as having the Spirit of Christ actually indwelling and transforming us, the helper coming to live within us forever, the very Spirit of truth. Whom, it says, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, there's debate about this. I don't know exactly which sense Jesus meant this. He may have, in a sense, meant all three. I'm not sure. But there's at least three ways this could be applied. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Number one, I'm going to leave you on Friday. I'm going to be crucified, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm coming back resurrected on Sunday. So in that sense, I'm not leaving you. I will come to you. And he does, just a few days later. But there's another sense. He's ascending into heaven. He's leaving us, but he's not leaving us. He's coming to us through the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And number three, he's not leaving us permanently. He will actually come to us literally from the sky in order to resurrect us from the dead. I remember hearing a story of a Christian man who with his wife was in, I believe it was in Russia. It was in Russia, and they were trying to adopt two young boys who were in an orphanage. Now, I've only read the description. I didn't see a picture. I just read the description of this orphanage, but as you could probably imagine, I believe all the children in the orphanage had the same last name as the man who ran the orphanage, but there was really just a very few people running this orphanage with several hundred children, all young in age. They were malnourished. They were in serious physical trouble, and this couple was looking to adopt two of these orphans. And the father said, I was not even intending to quote the words of Jesus. They just came out of my mouth. They had to actually leave the orphans for a while. They were doing some legal things. They had to leave the country for a while. Then they had to come back, and they finally adopted them later. But they had to leave for a short time. And he said the father said it was horrifically painful watching these two boys get taken back into this dark orphanage. And the children are looking at him, and he's looking at them. He said tears filled his eyes. He and his wife were having a hard time controlling their emotion. And he said, without even thinking about Scripture necessarily, it just, the verse came out of his lips, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm not leaving you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you in this horrible, putrid environment. I'm coming back to get you. And by the grace of God, yes, a little bit later, they were able to rescue these two children from this horrible condition and take them back home, and the children are doing well today. But that's the picture. Can I just say this clearly? The Lord Jesus does not abandon his own. If you feel abandoned, there are times where Christians feel abandoned by God. When we feel as Christians like God is not there, that God does not care, that God is not present, those are, yes, it may feel overpowering. Those are deceptive feelings that are not based on reality. How do we know that as Christians? Because Jesus was abandoned by God on the cross in our place so that God would never have to abandon, forsake, condemn any of his own ever again. So when we feel abandoned, we feel like we're orphans, we must preach the truth of these promises to ourselves. The Lord Jesus has not abandoned me. He is present with me in the person of his Holy Spirit. He will come and get me in the end. He has not abandoned. He will not forget. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Let me just pause here. Jesus says this at least three times in this passage. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just important point here. If someone claims to love the Lord Jesus deeply, and maybe they even have what they claim are deep emotional experiences with the Holy Spirit. They say, I have deep experiences with the Holy Spirit. I have deep feelings for the Lord Jesus. I love God the Father. I have tremendous emotional love for them. Listen, I'm not opposed to emotion. But the way you test that is whether their life in any way is lining up with the revealed commands of Jesus. If a person is living in direct and deliberate disobedience to the commands of Jesus, that is verification that their claims to so deeply love him while they disobey him are not as accurate as they might want you to think. And we need to test not just others, we need to test who? Ourselves. Do we have mouths full of praise to Jesus and hearts that have some kind of emotion that we think is for Jesus, but is our life characterized by habitual disobedience to the Lord Jesus? Jesus says, love for me will result in obedience, not perfection. Repentant obedience aimed in the direction of Jesus. That is how we show our love for him, and it gives us actually assurance. Can I just say this? Obedience does not save us, but it is evidence that the Spirit is transforming us. Do you hear that? Obedience, your obedience, does not in any way make you right with God. But it bears witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. It confirms our salvation. It does not create our salvation. Continuing in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is just worth noting because it's hard to see in English translations. The word home, at least in the ESV, there in verse 23, we will make our home with him. That word home is the identical Greek word that is only used one other time in the entire New Testament. It's used in verse 2 of the same chapter. In my Father's house are many rooms. The word is, I think it's the word monē. It's the same word. It's only used twice in the whole New Testament. It's that word there, rooms in verse 2, and the word home in verse 23. Why do I take the time to tell you that? Well, I think that is just interesting, something to think about. But on top of that, This place, this mone, this room, this dwelling place, this home, is a place of intimate communion with the triune God by the grace of what Jesus has done. This is a dwelling place where we can be near unto God himself. And when we live out of faith in Christ, the Father and the Son, through the person of the Spirit, come and make their home, their dwelling place, with us. Now, let me try to explain Judas's question. I'm not sure I fully grasp it. Here's his question. Lord, verse 22, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Okay, just a quick thing here. I think he's thinking a little bit still in terms of the wrong conception of the Messiah. In other words, in the Jewish mind of the first century, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to do something that will be extremely public, a political upheaval, overthrowing Rome, reestablishing Jerusalem as a political entity there that has political independence and freedom. Jesus is talking about doing something for believers that the world doesn't see. And Judas is going, how could they not see it? If you're overthrowing Rome and reestablishing your kingdom, how could that not be publicly seen? And I think Jesus is saying, it will be seen in some sense, but it's through the lives of believers as they are indwelt by the Spirit and transformed by God's grace. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this is reassuring, certainly, to the apostles at the time, but can I tell you why this is incredible promise to us in this room as Christians here in 2019? How does this help us? Well, here's a huge reason why. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That's mainly referring, I mean, it certainly applies to the New Testament. But remember, the New Testament hadn't been finished being written yet. So it's mainly, he's referencing the Old Testament particularly, all Scripture is God-breathed, and also applying it to the New Testament as it's written. This passage, verse 26, is all about the New Testament. Look at it one more time in reference to the apostles' ability to write the words of Scripture. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is an incredibly comforting passage because Jesus is saying, I am authorizing my apostles to record my words. I'm going to supernaturally bring to remembrance what I said and what is necessary to be remembered, and they will be able to record that for the future of the church. So here you have a clear promise of Jesus saying, the Spirit will help you as you remember and write down all that I say. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How does the world give peace? Hold your spot here, if you don't mind. Turn to the right to Philippians chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. I know this is a well-known passage. Some of you, I'm sure, could say it from memory. But look with me at these verses. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Just note quickly, both Jesus in John 14 and Paul in Philippians 4, both reference prayer close by the conversation about peace. Just notice that. Prayer is a huge means of receiving the peace of God as we pour out our hearts in the presence of God. Let's continue, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of what will be with you? God of peace. So you've got the peace of God. When we pray to the Lord, we receive the peace of God. And then, as we think about what is true, the God of peace is with us. Now, this is so similar, I think, to what Jesus is doing in John 14. Do you see the similarity? This is interesting. When the world wants to offer you peace, which everybody wants and very few people can find, everybody wants peace. What's going on? The world typically says, okay, I know there's some terrible stuff maybe going on in the world. Maybe there's some terrible things going on in your life. The way you get peace is to just wipe your brain clear for a while. Clear your head. You know, get that out of your mind. Think about something more pleasant for a while. Just kind of meditate or think for a while about more pleasant, happy thoughts. And just don't focus on the bad. Just don't think about the bad. That's about the best the world knows how to do to give you peace. Now, listen, when the news is bad enough, can you just clear your mind? No. And in the end, we have to face reality. So the world says get peace by ignoring what is true. Ignore what is real. Ignore what is true. Focus on other things. Just distract yourself. Go out and have fun. Just get your mind off of what is true. The world says get peace by forgetting what is true. Paul and Jesus say the exact same thing. You get peace exactly the opposite way in Christianity. See, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with peace, you don't have peace, the problem is that we don't believe what is true enough. We're actually believing what is not true. That's why we don't have peace. If we were actually focusing on whatever is true and what we have learned from Paul and heard from Paul, then the God of peace is with us. Christianity says you get peace by becoming more of a realist, not less. And you lack peace when you're not truly a realist. In other words, reality for the Christian is a peace-creating thing. It is when we lack peace that we are buying lies about reality that are not true, that are distorted, that are maybe half-truths or full lies, and we are believing those, and they are creating the angst and the anxiety and the discontentment within us. But both Jesus and Paul say, think about reality. I've got a place for you. I haven't forgotten you. I've bled and died for you. I have adopted you. You are reconciled to a holy God. You will one day stand faultless before this same God. The Holy Spirit of God is making up residence in your very heart, and he's a permanent guest that will never go away. He's the down payment of our inheritance in the saints. Reality is wonderfully good for the Christian, even amidst the difficulties of this life. So Scripture says, focus on what is true, pray about, think about what is true, and in so doing, the God of peace will be with us. Let's return to John 14. One last thing about that. How did the Roman Empire, you know, the Roman Empire had peace, right? The Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They had peace to give you. You know how they got their peace? They got their peace by slaughtering people and then setting up their gods, their false gods, and then ruling with an iron fist. That's how they got their so-called Roman peace. Jesus creates peace not by wielding the sword, but by receiving the sword in the gospel. Verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before that it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. No doubt your ears perked up when you heard, for the Father is greater than I. This verse has been used by many different, can I use the word cults? Yes, cults, that's the right word. It's been used by many cults over the long period of history to try to argue that Jesus is not equal with God the Father. Now, has the Gospel of John been unclear about this topic? How about the first verse? In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that sounds like we got equality with the Father. Then Jesus says, everything the Father does, that the Son does likewise. I think that's a funny verse. It's not supposed to be funny. That's a funny verse because Jesus is saying, hey, why don't you try not doing some things? Why don't you try doing everything God does? You go, I would have to have all the attributes of God. I'd have to be equal with God to do that. That is correct. That's the entire point of that statement. The only person who can do everything that God does would have to be someone who is equally divine, which would be Jesus. Jesus said, I and the Father are one in John. There's no debate. At the resurrection, Doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God. There's no question. Jesus is equal to God the Father. However, during his incarnation, he stepped into human history. Some of the things Alan was speaking of moments ago. He stepped into history and obeyed the will of the Father. And temporarily, during his earthly life, he lived in total submission to the Father in his humanity. His divinity was never less than the Father's divinity. But did I say that right? His divinity was never less than the Father's divinity. And now he is going back to the Father to receive equal glory as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is referring to his being exalted again to the Father's right hand and also referring to the shame of his suffering incarnate life in total submission to God the Father. Now, I want to begin to wrap this up. Look at verse 31. So Jesus three times has said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And now he applies that to himself. Verse 31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus is saying, I am going to the cross to display to the world my love for the Father. Now, with the Lord's Supper, which happened this very same night, Jesus says this bread represents his body that will be given for us. And the cup represents his blood, which is shed for us, securing all the promises of the new covenant for his own. This is not a magical table. For those who do not yet know Christ, these elements are not for you, at least not yet. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you need not what this meal, you don't need the symbol of this meal. You need what this meal is pointing to. You need the reality of what this meal is symbolizing. So if you're not a Christian, we would ask you to refrain from taking of these elements, but we would ask you to partake of the finished work of Jesus even right now as I'm speaking. For those who are Christians and are not walking out of fellowship with another believer or walking in unrepentant secret sin, we would invite you to come in a repentant state of heart to take of these elements and then return to your seat rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus. And I want to close with a thought from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote these words about 150 years ago as we think about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the words of this passage. Listen to this. With such rich provision for our need, why should the Christian be so sad and desponding? The Holy Spirit has graciously engaged to be your Comforter. Do you imagine, oh, you weak and trembling believer, that he will be negligent of his sacred trust? Can you suppose that he has undertaken what he cannot or will not perform? If it is his special work to strengthen you and to comfort you, do you suppose that he has forgotten his business or that he will fail in the loving office which he sustains towards you? No. Think not so hardly of the tender and blessed Spirit whose name is the Comforter. He delights to give the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Trust in him, and he will surely comfort you till the house of mourning is closed forever and the marriage feast has begun. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you have done so much in sending your Son and then sending the Spirit to help afflicted saints. I pray for anyone in this room who struggles like I do with at times being discouraged or at times not finding comfort in you like I should. I pray that we would pray in the name of Jesus and ask for the support of the gracious Spirit of God. I pray that we would preach the truth of these promises to ourselves. and so that faith would be rekindled again, and that the peace of God, which transcends understanding, could guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And God, for those who have felt like they've tried and are still struggling, I pray that this would be a church where we can be honest about our struggles, confess our struggles, and receive prayer from other brothers and sisters in this room to confirm us and strengthen us in our obedience to you. I pray right now as we commune with you in this time that you would be at work in a great way, reading from a familiar passage in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, and he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And God, we know that it is based on that truth, that your Spirit is groaning and at work within us. We are not yet who we will be one day. But in the midst of our brokenness and our dependence, the Spirit comes alongside and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And it's because of this that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I pray that these promises today, particularly the promise of the giving of the Spirit, would encourage us, console us, strengthen us. And I pray we would turn to that third member of the Trinity and speak to him and ask him to fill us and to comfort us and to console us and to be our advocate. We pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.